Father God, I just thank you so much for this time we have together. Father God, I pray that you will edify us and equip us during this time of study as we walk through your word. God, we pray that we will leave here tonight with just a glorious vision of the High King of Heaven, that we would just see the kind of power and might and majesty and glory that our Lord and Savior has, that we would not look upon Him as a feeble man, but as the mighty King of Heaven that He is. So Lord, leave us with a glorious vision of Him. Be with Adam, Deborah, and Freddie as they travel tomorrow. Allow him to speak well and to give an amazing presentation that would drive people to see the need for missions there in ADAC and the opportunity for the gospel there. Lord, just bless this time for edification. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, rather than just jumping right into Revelations 1, 9 through 20, which we're looking at, last week we looked at the introduction to Revelation, Revelations 1, 1 through 8, which is, we see the prologue to the book, kind of the opening greeting and praise, and this kind of glimpse at the parousia, which we saw, which we heard, is that means coming, the coming of Jesus there in verse 7, and then his notary there in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so that kind of closed the introduction. And with the closing of the introduction, we now turn to the first vision, the opening vision of Revelation. And so with that being said, before we go to that, though, I want to read the two primary Old Testament chapters that all of this opening vision is going to come from. In many ways, this is John's prophetic revelation of Daniel's prophecies, primarily Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10. So go ahead and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. You can keep a finger in Revelations 1. We're going to read all three of them in a row because I want you to see exactly the way in which John is unfolding the revelation of Daniel through the lens of Jesus Christ. So Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, we're going to read to verse 14 here in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Now turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 4 to verse 14. Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleams of burnished bronze, and the sound of his word like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them. And they fled to hide themselves, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep, with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard. And I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. For the vision is for days yet to come. And now our text, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for you, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is all the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if you see that this revelation that's coming to John isn't just falling out of anywhere, that this is tied in a prophecy that is already given. And what's important to remember is, what does revelation mean? What does that word revelation in the Greek apocalypsis mean? It means to unveil, to reveal. What's being revealed? Well, I believe it is the scroll that Daniel was asked to be sealed. That this scroll that we see in Revelation that's rolled up, sealed, is Daniel's prophecy. And King Jesus is the only one worthy to unroll it. Why? Because he is the interpretive key behind it all. It all is pointing to him. And Dylan, if you get a chance, can you grab these handouts? And they're right here in front of my bag. And you can just hand those to anyone who wasn't here at the beginning. But this is the constant unveiling of what's been happening in the Old Testament prophecies. John is giving us the full and final revelation of all the Old Testament prophecies, finding their yes and amen in the person, work, and eternal reign of King Jesus. Now, the first point that I want to draw your attention to in our text in Revelation, in this opening vision, this first vision of the book, is the context and the commission. The context and commission. We see that there in verses 9 through 11. And the first thing that we're given is the who. The who. I, John, your brother and partner. And he gives us that threefold description. Remember, 1, 2, 3, the rhythm of Revelation. John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So first, this is important. Already, we see John, your brother and partner, where? In tribulation. Already there, the church finds itself in the midst of persecution. Tribulation is not something that just is going to happen to the church and the end. It's something that's happened to the church in every generation. Jesus said in John 16:33, "Behold, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world." And what did Paul say to the church at Lystra in Acts 14:22? He told them that through many tribulations you shall enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation is an aspect that is universal to the church and would be from day one. The church would find itself under the opposition of the world system, yet under the care of King Jesus. And the kingdom, what kingdom? The kingdom of God, the kingdom that was inaugurated with the coming of Jesus. This is what the whole book of Acts has been talking about. The inauguration of the Messianic kingdom. He belongs to the Messianic kingdom. And what does the last verse of the book of Acts talk about? How in Rome, Paul was preaching to them the kingdom of God. So here, in tribulation, in the kingdom of God, showing us this two kingdom system, we belong to the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of the world. These two systems that are at opposition with one another. And lastly, in the patient endurance. And I love this because I love this text. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And what I love about this is he says, "I am your brother and partner in tribulation, in the kingdom, and patient endurance that are in Jesus." Notice he doesn't say that is in Jesus. So it's not just patient endurance. All three of these realities are realities that are universal to the people of God. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. You are going to face tribulation in this world. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. You are in the kingdom of God. You are to live differently, set apart from the world. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. And you are to strive in patient endurance no matter what should come your way. Why? Because you're in Jesus. All of this, it shows the reality of what we exist in as we are in Jesus. He then goes on from the who to the where. "I, your brother John, was on the island of Patmos." Now, where is Patmos? Patmos is about 37 miles southwest of India Aegean Sea, there off the coast of Asia Minor. So it's this little rocky island. It's about 6 miles by 10 miles big. You wouldn't think there's much going on there, but it's actually a very populated city at this time. There's actually 3 major gymnasiums. They have a huge commerce center. So what you would think would be this kind of like podunk, no one's there. John's just living there with the crabs. Wasn't really the case. This was actually a very populated city. However, it was off the beaten path, so it would allow him to be banished away from the center of the Roman Empire, which was Asia Minor. We talked about that this morning. Which is where these churches that he's writing to belong to. So it's just fascinating to me because I've always had this mindset of John, kind of like Tom Hanks in Castaway, there on this rocky island by himself. But it really wasn't the case. There's actually quite a few people there. He's just away off the beaten path where he can be away from persecution. And he's kind of out from underneath the nose of the empire. The why. He gives us the why. Why is he on the island of Patmos? On account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what's been fascinating is there's actually been some interpreters who've argued that, well, what this means is that John was actually not in exile on Patmos. He was on mission in Patmos. I disagree with that. Because literally he opens up with saying, "I, your partner in what? Tribulation." It's pretty clear from the get-go he's in exile. But it is a fascinating thing because I do think John probably still continued to witness the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But that's the reason he's there. Why is he in exile? Because he's preaching the gospel. That's why he's in exile. He is on Patmos for being a preacher of the Word of God and a proclaimer of the testimony of Jesus, the gospel of Christ. So, that's we got the who, the where, the why, and then the when. Well, when did this happen? He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this term in the Spirit is very important because every time we go into another major shift in the vision that John gets, it begins with this, and the Spirit carried me. I was in the Spirit. The Spirit showed me. And this is connecting him with the prophets. The prophets, when we read Ezekiel 3:12 and other places, we see the Spirit lifting the prophets into a visionary place, lifting them from this kind of earthly realm into a symbolic world, a heavenly realm. But what's really neat here is this term, on the Lord's day. Now, some would say, well, this means the day of the Lord. It doesn't mean that. This means on the Lord's day. Well, when's the Lord's day? It's Sunday. It's Sunday. Acts chapter 27, verse 7 talks about the church beginning to meet on the first day of the week to break bread and fellowship, to gather their offerings. Well, what happened on the first day of the week? The resurrection. The resurrection. You see, there's many who would like to say that, well, there was never any change in the Sabbath. There was never any move in that. There's never any change. But we see quite the opposite in church history and with the testimony of the church. The Lord's Day, why is it called the Lord's Day? The same reason the Lord's Supper is called the Lord's Supper. It was consecrated to the Lord. Sunday was consecrated to the Lord as a proclamation of His resurrection and the beginning of the new creation. So now we worship on the first day of the week rather than the last day because we have ushered in a new age, worshiping the first fruits of the new creation. So it is a set-apart day, a consecrated day. He said, on this time, I love this, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. A loud voice like a trumpet. Now, when we look to the Old Testament, every time we hear this idea, I heard a voice like a trumpet, a voice like thunder, voice like lightning, it refers to a theophany. And in the Old Testament, that word theophany just means a vision of God, a visitation from God. And so when John says, I heard a voice like a trumpet, it's saying, I had a visit from God. God has visited me, just like the Old Testament prophets. I've been visited by by God Himself. And here's the commission. Write what you see. Write what you see. So already, like we've shown time and time again through the introduction of Revelation, this is a book of symbols. It's a book that's meant to be understood symbolically. Write what you see. All the way back from the beginning, bearing witness to what you witness. I will show you these things. This is all about a picture book. Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. And then send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And here you can see them in Asia Minor. And what's fascinating is they form nearly a circle as they would go through. Now, we know there were way more than seven churches in Asia Minor. You see Colossae, you see Miletus, you see Troas, all of those we know for a fact. Hierapolis, all of those had churches in their city. So why seven churches? Well, what's the number seven? The number of completeness. And so these seven churches are symbolic of the universal church. This is the universal church that's going to be reflected in the messages given to each one of them. But a more practical reason also is every one of these churches sit on the postal route of Asia Minor. So it's a circular letter meant to be written by all of them and read by all of them. And so it just made it easier. They all sit on the postal route of Asia Minor. So these seven churches creating this circular letter are reflective of the universal church. Now, there have been some historicists and some dispensationalists who have argued that each one of these churches reflects a period of church history. So, for instance, there are some who would say the church of Ephesus reflects the church from about 100 to 300 AD, and then going on from there. Now, the problem is that there's really no basis for it whatsoever. Secondly, there's no way, by looking and studying church history, you can see that universally the church does not reflect those attitudes at any time. Very rarely can you read a single portrayal of the church throughout history. Also, if you're a reformer, you really don't like this, because these people who would say that these are histories of the church would say that the church at Sardis reflects the period of the Reformation. Well, you really don't like that, because what's the problem with the church at Sardis? It says, you look alive, but really, you are dead. Well, if you're a member from the Reformed Church, you go, man, I don't like that description. So once again, trying to break these up into, well, this reflects 100 to 300, 300 to 600, 600, 900. It doesn't work. It just historically won't line up, and exegetically from Scripture won't line up. It's better to see these as reflecting aspects of the church in every single age. There are going to be some churches that look a lot like Ephesus in an age. There's going to be some churches that look a lot like Laodicea, churches that look like Philadelphia, all throughout the church age. So, with that being said, before we turn to number two, like I said, this study in the evenings is a walk through the Word. It's not just me up here. Any questions regarding that opening, just kind of introduction to the vision, this kind of context and commission? Any questions right now that we have before moving on? All right, well, let's get into the juicy stuff now, the actual vision itself. We see a glorious vision, a glorious vision. What an amazing picture we get of Jesus. He begins here, after getting this voice, hearing this voice, being commissioned to write to these churches, I turned to see the voice which was speaking to me. Now, think about that. How often do you see a voice? Do you see the voice? I've never seen a voice. Maybe if it's cold outside, you can see the breath. But you'll see the voice. You see a person, right? But once again, this idea of seeing the voice goes back to the Old Testament prophecies. I saw the voice. I saw the trumpet. I saw the thunder. The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, called the Septuagint, at the account of Sinai, where the Lord has called Moses up to the mountain, it says that when Israel arrived to Mount Sinai, thunder and lightning began to roar, and it said the people looked up the mountain and they saw a voice. It's a picture of God speaking to His people to unfold something glorious to come. But what does He see? Right, you expect to turn and see some person immediately, but instead we see this really interesting thing. He says, "Behold, I saw seven golden lampstands." Seven golden lampstands. Well, the Lord gave me some help here. He tells us what those lampstands are in the text. They're the churches. But where does this language of lampstands come from? Well, it comes from Exodus 25, 31 and 40, and Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2 and 9. Now, what is it talking about in Exodus 25, 31 and 40? The building of the tabernacle. And this is the lampstand was to be placed in the tabernacle. But what's interesting is there's only one lampstand in the tabernacle. One lampstand with seven lamps coming off of it. One lampstand with seven things. Why? Because there's only one people of God at that time. Just Israel. And then, in the temple, we see seven golden spirits who are seven golden lampstands that are going to come and give the power of the Spirit to Zerubbabel, who's going to rebuild the second temple. So you got it referring to the tabernacle, the temple, and now what? The churches. The place that holds and houses what? The presence of God. Which is what makes the next part so important. What's in the midst of them? The Son of Man. The Son of Man is in the midst of the churches. Just like He was in the midst of the tabernacle, just like He was in the midst of the temple, He is now in the final tabernacle and temple, the people of God, the churches of Christ. And here this idea of being in the midst of the lampstand is a picture of his high priestly role. It was the priest's job to put oil in the lamps, to trim the wicks, to ensure that they stayed lit. And that's what he would do. He would go and he would tend the lamps. And here you have the Son of Man in the midst of the churches doing what? Filling us with oil, trimming the wicks. Now, what's even more important about lampstands is lampstands aren't the light. They just carry the light. Lampstands don't produce light. They just hold the light. Who's the light? Jesus is. And we just carry His light. So when Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven," whose light is supposed to be being shined through us? It's Him. We're lampstands, not lights. The light we reflect is Him. It's His light. And He is the one in our midst. So who is this Son of Man that we read about? Look at these fascinating concepts that we have. One, like a Son of Man, who is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash on his chest. We saw this in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. This is a picture of a blend between a high priest's garment and a king's garment. Well, that's interesting. A priest and a king wearing the same robes. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. He is our great high priest and He is our perfect final Davidic king. He has hairs of His head, white like wool, as white as snow. This is a picture of His purity and His omniscient, perfect wisdom. And we get a bit of that even today. The Proverbs talk about how the gray hairs, the white hairs of an individual are pictures of their what? Their wisdom. And there's some people who shouldn't have gray hair if that's the case. But nevertheless, this is the idea of perfect, His perfect wisdom and purity. Head like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, going to Daniel chapter 10, 6. This is the picture of the fact that He sees all things. Nothing escapes from His gaze. Nothing is hidden from His sight. It says that His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. Now, we saw in Daniel chapter 10 this idea of burnished bronze, but there was nothing about a furnace. You know what I think John's referring to here? The furnace in Daniel chapter 3. Remember in Daniel chapter 3 when Nebuchadnezzar has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown in the flame, the furnace, fiery furnace? He looks in there and he sees a fourth man. And what does he say? One who looks like the what? The sons of God. I think what John does by adding that little refined in the furnace there is that picture that one in the furnace in Daniel protecting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fires of persecution is the one that he saw in the vision who protects his church in the fire and flames of persecution. He goes on, his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, how many of you in here have ever been to Niagara Falls? You been to Niagara Falls? Man, just the thunderous power of those things crashing over you. And what I think about that when I think of Niagara Falls, when I think about a waterfall that is just thundering over, is the picture of unmitigated force. Nothing's going to get in its way. Nothing's going to stop it. And it just erodes away anything that gets in its path. That's what the voice of God is like. It's an unmitigated force. Nothing stands in a way. Its way. It burns away everything. And this picture from Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 43. It says, in His right hand He held seven stars. Now we see that the seven stars are angels. They're angelic beings. And I think what this is a picture of is this is His sovereignty over the heavenly host that serve to establish His will and guard His people. He has absolute sovereignty over the host of heaven. And we know that when he returns in glory, he ain't going to be alone. But he will have throes of angelic armies behind him to conquer his perfect judgment. I love this text, this picture. From his mouth came a two-edged sword. This comes out of Isaiah 11, where it says that out of his mouth will come a rod of iron to crush the nations. Isaiah 49:2, a sword which will pierce the souls of men. We all know that text from Hebrews chapter 4, right? Where it talks about the Word of God is living and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what I think about this picture, I think it's important, is that here we see the Scripture pouring out of the mouth of the Messiah. And this two-edged sword is the picture of both the law and the gospel. A sword that both saves and judges. A sword that divides all mankind in two. Because like Laodicea needs to hear, you can sit on a fence, but you can't sit on a sword. It divides in two. The sword that comes out of his mouth. And then the final, his face was like the sun shining in full. I think of the Mount of Transfiguration where the apostles got a brief glimpse of this. But even more so, this comes out of Judges 5:31. And in Judges 5:31, it's giving a picture of the ideal messianic warrior. I love what Exodus 15:3 says. It says that the Lord is a man of war. Here we have a picture of the Lord dressed in full power and majesty, ready for battle. Prepared for battle over his people. To come and to free his bride once and for all. Now what's interesting though, is if you remember when we read Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 10, half of these attributes that John ascribes to Jesus were given to who? The Ancient of Days. They were given to the Father. So, what's John doing by ascribing... Alright, Facebook, I hear you. What's John doing ascribing these attributes to the Son of Man if they were first and foremost for the Ancient of Days? Well, the first is this. It's the fact that both the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days share the attributes of deity. They are both divine beings. But I think there's an even more important one. I think that as we look to the Son of Man in all His glory, it is through Him that we receive a full vision of the Father. I see, rather than seeing these separate individuals, I think that it's through looking at the Son of Man that we can actually behold the Ancient of Days. And is that not what Jesus said in John 14:9? For if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So I think what's happening here is that it's looking through the Son of Man that John is actually able to see the Ancient of Days in all of His fullness. Because it is through the glorified Christ, it is through Him that we behold the Father. What an amazing vision we have here. John seeing this glorified vision of the Son of Man. And may I just say, how rare we think about Christ like this. So often when we think of Christ, we think of the Palestinian man who was a carpenter. Or unfortunately, if you've been around long enough, you've seen him only in pictures as a white Renaissance man with beautiful hair. Not what he looked like. But that's this kind of image that we get of Jesus. It's why the reformers were so against any images of Jesus being painted. Not because they didn't like Jesus, but because it taints the way we ought to see him. When the Scripture tells us how we ought to see him. This is the way he looks now. Glorified with power, with majesty. Unable to be looked upon without fearing and trembling because of His holiness. not a timid, meek, earthly man, but the glorified Son of Man, worthy of awe and amazement. And what we're going to see here is this terrifies. It absolutely terrifies John. We're going to see in verse 17 that when he sees him, he falls on his face like he's dead. Because that's the only response for a sinner to a holy God. But before we move on, any questions, any thoughts about what we've seen about the glorious vision? Anything in there that just stood out? Any questions on that? All right. Well, let's move on then to our final point. A glorious comfort. A glorious comfort. Verse 17 through 20. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven churches that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." I love, like I said, John's response. I fell at his feet as though dead. This isn't the first time this has happened. When Ezekiel was given a vision of God, when Moses beheld God in Exodus 33, when Isaiah beheld God in Isaiah 6, this is the same response. Sheer fear. Woe is me. I'm dead. There's no hope for me. When you stand as a sinner before a holy God, you just fall on your face. That's the only thing you can do. You can't even look upon Him without Him allowing it to happen. I love what God says to Moses. If you saw me, you'd die. Like, you just would die. He literally gets just a brief glimpse being hid in a rock, and he comes down looking like an angel off the mountain. He's so shining off of the vision of God. He fell at his feet as though dead. Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Ezekiel 1:28, "Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of the one speaking." It was the same thing in Daniel chapter 10 when he beheld the glory of the Lord. "I fell on my face as though like one sleeping." But look at this amazing response of the Son of Man. He says, "He placed His right hand on me and said, 'Fear not. Fear not.'" We saw this in Daniel 10 with the Lord putting out His right arm to comfort Daniel. But I want to read this passage to you real fast. We've actually preached on this before in the church. Luke chapter 5, 5 through 8. What's nice about being in Revelation is everything is to the left. Luke chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Simon Peter, remember him and John and them were out fishing all night, haven't caught a thing. Jesus walks up and says, "Hey, you need to throw your net on the other side of the boat there." And they're like, "All right, whatever you say, man." So they do it, and we all know the story, right? Net gets overflowing, starts sinking the boat. They got to call in another boat, starts sinking that too. And this is the response. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Where did that response come from? That's what happens when you face God. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.'" Do you hear that? Do not be afraid. And what is the words to John in Revelation? Words that he had already heard before in his life. A hand touching him saying, "Do not
be afraid. Could you imagine the comfort that came over John in that moment? I love this amazing picture. And then he says why you shouldn't be afraid. He says, I am the first and the last. The first and the last. Now this is the idea of Alpha and Omega. This is it being applied to Jesus now. I am the first and the last. The Alpha and the Omega. And this is so incredible because throughout Scripture, this idea of first and last is directly tied to don't be afraid. And let me just read a couple. You can stay where you are. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. And then verse 10 of that same chapter. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, the very right hand that just touched John. Isaiah 44, 2 and 6. Isaiah 44, 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb with and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord God, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then Isaiah 48, 12 and 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and the last. My hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. The very right hand that spread the galaxies was touching John and saying, don't fear. Beloved, think about that. The Almighty, the first and the last, has His right hand upon His people. And He says, what do you got to be afraid of? I created every bit of this. There isn't a single stitch in the universe that I didn't form for my glory. So don't be afraid. There isn't a single leader in this world that I didn't form, that I didn't weave together their DNA. Don't be afraid. That's the one who has His right hand upon us. What an amazing picture. The Creator of the universe comforting His servant. A bruised reed He shall not break. What a picture of the Lord. The Lord who created all things and yet cares to comfort His people. He goes on to say, I am the living one. This comes out of Deuteronomy 39 and 40. Now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, I live forever. That's Deuteronomy 32, 39, 40. So when Jesus says, I am the living one, this is the reality of His eternal nature. I am the first and last. I am life itself. And what does Jesus say in John 14? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is life itself. And apart from Him, there's no other. That's why when we talk about spiritual death, that's what spiritual death is. Separation from the eternal life force. The eternal life itself. Eternal life isn't an abstract concept that is just kind of out there and God can give it to who He wants. Eternal life is Him placing people into Him who is life Himself. Eternal life is being in eternal life, who is Jesus Christ. I am the living one. And I love this part. I died. I died. Lest you think, like Islam, that Jesus just kind of faked His death on the cross, didn't really die, or that it wasn't Him on the cross. Jesus says otherwise. He died. On Calvary, He really died.
A real brutal death for real wicked sinners. But behold, I am alive forevermore. Risen in glory and power. He goes on to say this, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, this is amazing. Not only is he incapable of dying, he's got the keys of death himself. Which is why Paul writes what he does in Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Well, why can we trust that? Because he has the keys of death and Hades. That's why when Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, it's so often misunderstood, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Why? Because he's got the keys to the gates of hell. That's why it won't prevail against him. He has the keys to it. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. He has the keys. So what was amazing is when Lazarus was raised from the grave, when Elijah's widow's son was raised from the grave, they died again. But not Jesus. He was raised to an indestructible life. Why? Because he has the keys over death and Hades. And then finally, John gives us an instruction and an interpretation. First, the instruction goes along with his commission. Write therefore, this goes back to that prophetic tradition we see in Habakkuk or Isaiah. Write therefore the things that you have seen, that's past, that's probably referring primarily to this vision and the things that he has seen in the gospel ministry of Christ. The things that are, that's present, the things that are coming and happening as we speak, primarily within the churches there, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and the things that are future, things that are going to take place throughout the church age to come, and ultimately at the end of the church age with the consummating battle for glory. These are the way in which this is going to be structured through the books. But what's interesting is when we look to the visions that are going to come, all three of these realities will be present in them. For instance, when we look at Revelation 12, it's going to go all the way back to Israel, the birth of Jesus, the flight of Jesus into the wilderness, the flight of the church. So there's going to be this kind of recapitulation of past, present, and future throughout the visions as they are given to John. And it's because of this commission to write, the things that he's seen in his ministry, the things that are, what he's presently dealing with, and the prophetic aspects that he will receive in the vision from Christ, the things that are to take place after this. And then we get to the interpretation. Praise the Lord, he gives us some help. And this is one of those times. He says, the seven stars are the seven angels. Now that word angels is the Greek word angelos, which can simply mean messengers. It's caused some people to think that the angels here are referring to perhaps the preachers or the pastors or the messengers in the church. But the problem with that is nowhere in Revelation when John says angels does he mean anything else but angels. So these are angels. But where does this idea come from? Is there any kind of correlation in Scripture between angels and the people of God? Well, if you remember back in Daniel chapter 10 when we were reading there, it talked about a chief prince coming to help the people of Asia, or people of Israel. And who was that? Michael. Michael was the chief prince, the angelic guardian over Israel, over the people of Israel. We see that throughout all of Jewish literature and things like that. And what's even more interesting when we think about the number seven here is in Jewish rabbinical literature, there were actually seven guardian angels. There's believed in Jewish literature seven guardian angels. But we know the primary chief angel over Israel was Michael. In Jude 8 and 9, we see about this idea of the churches blaspheming the holy ones, the glorious one, the angels. And we talked about that when we preached through Jude, how angels are the bearers of God's word and will. They are the protectors of his people. And to blaspheme God and to blaspheme his word is to blaspheme those who have carried it to his people. In 2 Kings 6, we all know the famous story of Elisha. Elijah and the servant, right? The servant looks out at the Assyrian army and goes, "Master, we're done for." And Elijah says, No, there are far more for us than there are for them." And he prays that the Lord would open his eyes and behold chariots of fire surrounding them, these angelic hosts protecting his people. Now, there's another text, because I wanted to look in the New Testament with this. Is there any specific text in the New Testament that has a relationship between the churches and angels? And there was really only one that I could find, but it doesn't add any clarity. So just to make that clear, it's in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the nature of worship in the church. And it's talking about head coverings for women. And the reason that they are said to wear head coverings is for the sake of the angels. I don't know. I really don't know what he means there. Is he trying to go back to the sense of Genesis 6 and talking about how women can be tempting to angels and cause them to fall from their estate based upon the concept of Genesis 6? Maybe. Is he talking about the fact that the angels are the protector of God's will and God's people, and if there is unbecoming acts in the worship, that they are ultimately in vain in their purpose of protecting the people of God for righteousness? I don't know, but nevertheless, that's one of the only places where we have this direct relationship between the church and angels somehow watching over the church. Nevertheless, I do believe that these angels that are referred to are literal angels. And I believe that the concept of seven angels, remember, seven is the number of completeness, that this refers to the number of the heavenly host. And where are the seven stars located in the vision that was given to John? In the right hand of the Son of Man. You see, what this is a picture of is that these heavenly hosts are under the sovereignty of Jesus and under the protection of his people. And so he is writing to them for their knowledge of the protection of his lampstands, his churches, just as they have always served as a protector of his will and a protector of his people. And so I just say all of that to go, we as Westerners in the 21st century have a very skewed view of the spiritual realm. We live in our little material boxes here in the West. And we have no idea that if the veil could be lifted from us right now, the things we could see in the spiritual realm around us would absolutely shock us. Now, if you go to Haiti, if you go to South America, you go to other places and do missions and ministry work there, and even in Asia and places like that, South America, they're all about this realm. They clearly understand the spiritual warfare that's happening in the world around them, just as was the case in the ancient world here. And so I just say all of that to go, the idea of God having his heavenly host and angels surrounding and protecting his people should not shock us at all. Because it's seen in Scripture over and over again. And it's just another reflection of the care God has for his people. I think we'd be amazed at the things that we've been saved from in this life that were done through heavenly hosts that we have no idea about. And that's why Hebrews 13 talks about that there are those of you who have hosted angels without even knowing it. That passage always kind of freaks me out a little bit, I'll be honest with you. Behold, you have hosted angels without even knowing it. I think when we get to heaven and the veil is pulled back and we see the way in which God has preserved us through this life in countless ways, all we're going to do is sing his praise. Wow, you did that. Wow, you stopped me at this moment. You made me take this turn rather than that turn at this moment. My car wouldn't start for some reason, and you protected me from that crash. I couldn't go to work that day, and that happened. I think we will be amazed to see what the providence of God through the work of his heavenly host did for us when we get to heaven. Lastly, the seven lampstands. We've already talked about this and the seven churches. So this is leading us into the introduction to what we will get to next week, beginning with the letters to the seven churches, beginning with the church at Ephesus. So here, he's giving him this understanding, this opening vision, So what do we do with this as we go home from here tonight with this picture of the opening vision, having walked through the word and explanation? What do we do? Well, here's some points of application I want us to leave here. First, the church at all times needs a glorious vision of Jesus Christ. Beloved, when you have a small view of Jesus, a small view of Christ, everything in the world looks like a big deal. It all looks like a problem. It all feels overwhelming. It all feels like, what in the world can we do? If you have a small Jesus, not a sovereign one, He's up there doing the best He can with what He's given. If that's your view of Jesus, beloved, you're going to be a nervous wreck. And I don't blame you. But that's not the God. That's not the Son of Man who rules over His church. He is the Son of Man in majesty and glory and power, all authority on heaven and earth given to Him. A voice like roaring waters, eyes like flames of fire, bronze, burnished steel, immovable with His perfection. This is the God, this is the Lord we serve, the risen, reigning, ruling King Jesus. And what the church needs more than ever is a renewed vision of that. We need a renewed vision so that whoever ever becomes the president, whoever becomes the king, whoever becomes a leader in the world, we can remember who we belong to. I don't care who's over me, because I know the supreme one over me, King Jesus. So what can you do to me when you have this kind of vision of Jesus? Secondly, we need to remember the church is under the protection of this sovereign, eternal King. Beloved, anything that happens to the church of Christ on this earth is for our good and His glory. Period. There is nothing that He allows to happen to His people that is apart from His will, that is not for our ultimate eternal good and His perfect glory in our lives. The things that He allows us to endure is to work in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That without which, if we didn't go through that, we wouldn't know otherwise. And we may say, well, how in the world could our God, how could He let me go through that and walk through that? Beloved, did you not see what He put His Son through for your sake? So what's so amazing about the reality of what Christ endured for us is that when we go to Him in the midst of our pain, our suffering, and our persecution, we are not met with a God who says, clean yourself up, be more holier than thou. You have a God who is able to sympathize with you in every way and say, I know. I have scars to prove it. What a sovereign King we have who cares for His flock like the loving shepherd that He is. Thirdly, the church is to serve as bright light in the broken world, carrying the light of Christ to all as His faithful witnesses. Remember again, you're not the light, but you darn sure are supposed to bear it, golden lampstand. Everywhere you should go, the light of Christ should be shining through you. Everywhere you should go, and every day, let that be your prayer. Lord, shine your light through me today, that you would be glorified, that people would be drawn to you. It's not my light. I don't want them to see me. I want them to see you, Lord. You know, in the tabernacle, in this enclosed tent, when you walked in the Holy of Holies, it was dark. The only thing the priest could see when he walked into the tabernacle was the light of the lamp. And beloved, as we walk into this dark world, when they look at us, let them see the light of Christ. Let them see the light of Christ. And the best way for the church to serve as light in the world is to live without fear. To live without fear. This doesn't mean don't have common sense. This doesn't mean don't use the things the Lord gave us. What this simply means is we as Christians know that there are worse things than dying. And what's worse than dying? It's dying without knowing Christ. And so what we don't need to do as the church when things are going bad, when pandemics are awry, when things are falling apart, is to hide and tuck ourselves away. to the point where no one's hearing the glory of the gospel, the hope of salvation, the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. They need to be hearing it all the more. And when the Lord stirs upon people to show them the frailty of their mortality, that's more than ever when we need to be saying, there is life eternal in Jesus Christ. Death doesn't have a sting in Jesus Christ. To die is gain in Jesus Christ, not loss. There needs to be a fearlessness and a boldness marked by the people of God, so that when people see us, they see, what does Peter say? The reason for the hope that is in you. Well, you have an answer for them. But the only way you'll need an answer is if they see something in you that's different than the world around them. So let's shine as the lampstands we've been called to be, Christians. And let us look to the glorious vision of the High King of Heaven as we go through this week. Let's close there and pray. Father God, thank you so much for this ability to walk through the Word tonight, to be able to just see the glorious vision of Christ, to be reminded of your perfect comfort, to be reminded of your perfect protection. And God, I pray that you will embolden us to live as lights in this world, that we would wake up every morning and be resolved that your light alone will shine through us, that we will seek to glorify you in all that we do, that in the midst of darkness, Christ will penetrate it through our words and deeds, glorifying Him in every way. God, let us be a fearless people. Fearless, not afraid of what tomorrow may bring, because we know the One who brings tomorrow. Lord, I pray that you will be with every person here as they go home. Be with them this week. Allow them to glorify you in every way. And Lord, sear upon our hearts and minds the glorious vision of Christ, which we saw tonight. A reminder who is our King, who is our ruler, who is our Redeemer, our leader, our priest, and our friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a ruler we have in Jesus. What a King we have in Jesus. Let us look to Him at all times, that the fog of fear and despair in this world may burn away by the brightness of His glory. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen.